I'm going to read this morning as background, Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. Our text then will be James 2, verses 8 through 11. But first, Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor hear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then James chapter 2, our text, verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you should not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let me ask you children a question. Imagine that in your home life, you do a number of things well, the things you like to do. So you might like to help in the kitchen, or you might like to do yard work or take out the garbage. But there are things you don't like to do. And so perhaps you talk back to your parents, or your mom asks you to do certain things with your room, to make your bed every day and to keep it straightened up, to get dirty clothes off the floor, or to study hard at your schoolwork, and you don't do those things. Are you obedient or disobedient children? How would you be characterized? Can you be characterized as obedient children or young people because you do some of the things that your parents ask you to do? Or really, are you not defined as disobedient children because there's a pattern in your life of rebellion, a pattern of disobedience? You're disobedient children if you do not seek to obey your parents in all that they ask and tell you to do. In the same way, the Holy Spirit teaches us through the book of James that God has given us His law as a whole. And that if we do not, from our hearts, seek to keep the entirety of God's law, we're disobedient. In fact, he says, we are transgressors. Now, there's a lot of important truth about the law of God in these few verses that we're going to look at this morning. And actually, we're going to shape the sermon around the law of God. And we'll see how that applies to the matter at hand, which, you know, is partiality. As the writer is dealing with the endurers of the law in the congregation, he has worked that out in terms of not showing partiality to the rich who come in to visit by extolling them, and showing partiality to the poor who come in by brushing them aside. He deals then with the seriousness of that. It shows us that if we exercise social or class distinctions within the church, that we in fact find ourselves standing against God and siding with the enemies of God. And that's what we looked at last week. But he moves now in verse 8 from the reasoning of these rhetorical questions. Is this not wicked on your part? Are you not siding with enemies of God to the absolute standard of God's holy word. And what I want to show you this morning from verses 8 through 11 is that the believer is required to serve God and govern his life by the entirety of God's moral law. The believer is required to serve God and govern his life by the entirety of God's moral law. We'll break these verses out under three headings. The standard of God's law stated, the standard of God's law applied, and the standard of God's law expanded. In verse 8, James states the standard of God's law. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Now, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, it says, if really. And the word can mean indeed or really, but most often it's used in an adversative sense, a contrast, as we find it translated in the New American Standard. If, however, obviously, even if it's the if really, there's some type of contrast implied. It could be as simple as the fact that James has reasoned now with them with these rhetorical questions about the evil of partiality, but now he's moving to the objective standard of God's law. But it could be, and I think it is, that he is actually, he's assuming an objection. There's an ellipsis of thought that's taking place here. There's something that he knows that they're saying that we have to fill in the blanks from the way he writes verse 8. And that is, in fact, they're saying, well, we really are exercising a Christian love to the wealthy. They deserve our respect. Culture demands that. And of course, we're to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. And if we were in their position, we would want to be treated in the way that we are treating them. And so the contrast is, you've got a subjective standard by which you are extenuating or rationalizing your behavior. But over against that subjective standard, well, we just want to be treated, we want to be treated in this way, so that's all we're doing. It's just simply social politeness. James brings to bear the objective standard of the law of God. He says, in contrast to their implied objection, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you are doing well. He's immediately bringing us to some objective standard. Standard he describes as the royal law. It is the law of the King. And thus we know it's the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the law then by which we as the freeborn sons and daughters of God want to have our lives governed. It's a law that we walk then in the King's highway. It's a law of liberty. But notice, there's an objective standard to this royal law love. And right here is where so many of our Christian friends go astray. It says this royal law is governed by Scripture. It's not a royal law that because I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, I intuitively know what to do. No, he says, that's your explanation, but let me tell you, there's an objective standard by which you must measure your lives. It is the law of Christ according to Scripture. In other words, we have objective standard of the law of Christ. And he directs us to that standard then as he quotes Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18. Here's what the Scripture says of the royal law: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as you read that in Leviticus 19, you saw how it really applies to the context with which James is dealing. Partiality and judgment. Partiality to the poor, to the rich, tale-bearing, slandering, hatred in heart, grudge-bearing. These are things that are forbidden by the objective standard of God's law, and they are summarized by this great formula that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We recognize that this is the formula that our Savior uses in Matthew chapter 22. When the lawyer asks him, what is the great commandment? And he first quotes from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first. That's the foremost commandment. And the second is like unto it. Other words, of equally binding authority, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in Matthew 19, as Jesus deals with the rich young ruler, he teaches us that this law of love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is in fact simply a summary of the second table of the law. Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19, he said to him, which commandments? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And there's five of the last six. And then the summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we know that Jesus doesn't mention the 10th commandment because the man would have answered exactly the same way. And so he exposes his greed by telling him to go sell his possessions. What we find here is that this summary statement, love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary statement of the precepts of the 10 commandments. You see, in our text, because he'll go on to discuss two of the 10 commandments, murder and adultery. And we recognize then that when he says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that the royal law, the law of Christ, is the law that Christ gave at Mount Sinai. The law that summarized, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There's no new standard. There's no New Testament repetition of specific commandments. He says, the royal law is according to Scripture. It's already been revealed in Scripture. It is summarized, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so in our shorter catechism, in the summary of the Ten Commandments, it says, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so there's the standard of God's law is being stated here by James as the absolute standard by which we govern our lives. Not a subjective standard. Not an amorphous do unto others you haven't do unto you. No, that is the law of love. But it's the law of love as it must be regulated by the Word of God. So we are reminded that we have one absolute moral standard. It is the law of God, first written on Adam's heart at creation, remaining there even in the fallen state, functioning in our consciences, but in God's mercy and grace, reiterated for us in the Ten Commandments. And we're told in Jeremiah that that's the law that is now written on our hearts in regeneration. Not some subjective law. It is the Torah. It is the Ten Commandments. But when it's written on our heart, that means that it's no longer external to us. We have within us the ability. That's why he calls it the law of liberty in chapter 1. This law of the king's children, the law of the king's highway, this is the law that we're able to do. And we govern our lives by the subjective standard. But notice as well, the Christian is able to please God through his gospel obedience. Don't miss this part of the verse. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, you are doing well. Now, fulfilling the royal law for us is not keeping it perfectly because we cannot do that. Only when we are in heaven will we ever keep the law of God perfectly. What we're seeing is because we are in Christ Jesus, as we are being justified, or have been justified, our sincere, heartfelt, believing attempts at obedience are accepted as fulfilling the law. It's part of what Paul is saying in Romans 8 and Romans 10. In Christ, the law is fulfilled for us and in us. And God says, then, you're doing well. And you should revel in that reality. that God says you're doing well. God is pleased if you are seeking from your heart to serve Him according to His holy law. He says, you're doing well. He says, I'm pleased with you. He says, I'm delighted in your childlike attempts to govern your life by my law. Well, having stated the standard of the law, he goes on now to apply the standard of the law to the particular case at hand, which is partiality or discrimination. In verse 9, if you show partiality, we've already defined that, but now it's broader. It's no longer simply to the rich. In the context of Leviticus 19, it's to the rich or the poor. If you make judgments, not according to the law, but according to social and class distinctions with respect to a person's worth, particularly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more broadly than that, if you have prejudice, hatred, contempt for anyone because of physical or class distinctions, well, he says that you are committing a sin. You're committing sin. The word is to miss the mark. God has put a standard of our obedience, a standard of perfection for us, but for us even as Christians is a standard to which we aim in Christ Jesus. If we are deliberately exercising discrimination, prejudice, holding contempt, hatred, dislike for others, now, you notice I did say physical and social. We do hold the immoral in some kind of contempt. Even though we love our enemies and pray for them, we recognize that they are contemptible, and we do exercise discrimination. We don't trust ourselves to them. We don't commend them, but we do love them and pray for them. But when we exercise these prejudices that all of us have ingrained in our DNA, we have to have somebody that's inferior to us so that we feel superior. That's just how that sinful nature works. And when we do that, and we carry over to church and we do that, he says you are committing a sin. But not just committing a sin. He says by committing that sin, you actually have become, you're convicted as transgressors of the law. The law here as the objective moral standard of God. And that law brings a convincing, convicting power. Whether or not you will admit it, the law says you are guilty and convicts you in your conscience and before God. And you're guilty as a transgressor. Now, as sin is missing the mark, transgression is going over the line. It is violating the holy law of God. Acting against the holy law of God. There's a no trespassing sign. We climb over the fence and we wander through the woods with our shotgun. No trespassing, no hunting. But we have violated that. We have trespassed. To trespass is to transgress. God is this holy fence of His law. And the law says you should not commit discrimination and have hatred, contempt, grudges, prejudice. And when we exercise those things, we sin and are convicted then by the law as a transgressor. You know, James uses very pointed language because you and I all tend to have these little social sins that we like to stick away in a category that they're not really as bad as real moral faults. And James wants us to understand that even thoughts, unexpressed, prejudiced, our contempt, grudges, wrong anger, hatred, those things make us transgressors of God's law. He wants you to understand how important sins of heart and attitude are. so that we will not cherish them, gloss over them, explain them away, or ignore them. But in fact, being convicted by the law, we'll deal with them. But some at this point object. That's really over the top, isn't it? To take a sin of thought and to, by that sin, label someone as a transgressor of God's law? Well, not at all. And James defends himself as he then expands the standard in verses 10 and 11. Notice the little word "for" with which verse 10 begins. Now he's giving the proof. How is it that if you show partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor? For because whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. James here is simply summarizing what God says through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, at the end of the curses on Mount Ebal. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. It is it's a pervasive, comprehensive statement, isn't it? He's not saying that anyone can keep the whole law. But he says, even if you did keep every commandment of God perfectly, and yet you stumbled at one point. Now the word that he uses, stumbled, is a word that James uses also as a synonym for trespass or transgress. We see that in chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So this is another word for transgressing, stumbling, committing a sin at one point. So if you could keep the law of God perfectly, and you committed one sin, you had one sin of evil thought, of hatred or malice or partiality, he says you are guilty of the law of God. What he's saying is the law of God's a whole. It's not like a tree. You could break a limb off a tree and you will not have done necessarily damage to the tree. No, the law of God is not like a tree. It's like a pane of glass. You throw a rock at a pane of glass, you hit it in the top right corner. You don't just break the top right corner, do you? You shatter the pane of glass. That's what he's teaching us here. The law of God has been given to us as a unity, and we then are to keep it as a unity. Now he further proves and explains this in verse 11, where he again begins with the little word "for." For, why is this so? Why is if you stumble at one point, even if only at one point, you're guilty of all? For because he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. But he who said is James' way of taking us back to the preface to the law of God in Exodus chapter 20. Again, in the Shorter Catechism, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, we are bound to keep all His commandments. The lawgiver is one. He's not expressed one law code for one group of people, a second for a second group, and a third for a third. The moral law is the reflection of God's character. And so because there's one lawgiver who's majestic, holy, divine, and upright in all that he is, he's upright in all that he commands. It is a unity on the basis of his authority. No secondary authority, no human authority. No, it's the divine authority. And so he gets very practical. The God who says you shall not commit adultery says you shall not commit murder. Therefore, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder,
you are a transgressor of the law. Now, why murder?
Because partiality is a species of the genus of the sixth commandment. It's a commandment that begins with the heart. Our Savior teaches this when he says, if you speak of someone or to someone with contempt, you call them raka or fool, you have hatred or animosity or pride in your heart towards them, you've committed murder. And so, one of the first lessons the Spirit teaches us here is the spirituality of the law. And again, this is clear, particularly if you look at the principles in the Larger Catechism in question 99 on how to interpret the law. But as you look at the explanations of the law of God is a matter of the heart. That's what the rich young ruler didn't understand. It's what the Apostle Paul did not understand. And so we can say in Philippians that with respect to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He was talking about his external behavior. And by that, he excused himself. Oh, but the law goes so much deeper, doesn't it? You know that. The law probes and shines its light into every nook and cranny of your heart and affection, of your mind, of your motives. I should not commit murder is much more than simply don't wrongly take someone's life. Then he shows us the unity of the law. Because even if you keep one commandment and you break the other, because as one lawgiver, you've broken the entirety. You're a transgressor. You're guilty in God's sight. The unity of God's law reminds us then of how we ought to use the law of God in our evangelism. Because you're going to constantly come across people who don't think of themselves that bad, you know, and they say, well, I've not done this, I've not done that. And you can bring the law of God specifically in one area of their life, apply it there, and by that show them that they're guilty of all, that they are transgressors. It also shows us the foolishness of thinking that we can bargain with God, that as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Well, this text clearly disabuses us of that notion, doesn't it? If you got all these good deeds and you break the law of God at one point, you're what? You're guilty. Which shows us there's only one way to be right with God. It's not through the works of the law. It's not through self-justification. It's not through the church or her sacraments. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. With our sins being pardoned for his sake and our being declared legally righteous in God's sight because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are reminded here then as Christians that we may not pick and choose. We've already sought that in the application, but we know that people do this as well. They do it with the seventh commandment. Even when I was pastor in Houston, which was a long time ago, young adults in my church would come back and tell me after they'd been to some evangelical singles activity that there were many professing Christians that were saying that fornication was not a sin. And that's even worse today, believe me. Great majority of young people in our evangelical churches know very little about sexual chastity. And it's simply because we've taught them to pick and choose God's law. And of course, we do that with the fourth commandment. That's how they learn to do it with the seventh, really. We do it with the fourth. We say, well, all the other commandments apply, but this one no longer applies. We have put ourselves above the lawgiver. We're applying our subjective standards. And we're not living by the royal law, according to the Scripture, which says you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. James applies, as does Paul, the second table, because he's dealing with relationships within the church. But don't ever forget what the Apostle John teaches us, that you can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your neighbor. You can tell me all day long you love God, but if you're not living by the law of God with respect to your neighbor, then you don't love God. It is that simple. And so we learn here, we're reminded that as believers, as Christians, that we are required
that our lives be governed, our service to God and our lives governed by the comprehensiveness, the totality of God's moral law. This is the standard of Scripture, an objective standard applied to every area in our life. Yes, our thoughts, our attitudes, with this awful denunciation that drives us back into the arms of Christ, where if we break the law of one point, we're guilty of it all. So I'd ask you, do you love God? You say, yes, I love God. Then do you love His law? For if you love me, our Savior says, you will keep my commandments. Do you love the law of God, my friends? Do you love it in its entirety? Do you love it in its depth? Do you love it in its spirituality? In its glaring, searching light? Its awful purity? Do you love it? And do you want to keep it because you love God who gave it? You see, there's an intertwining here of motive and action. That we keep the law because we love God and we love one another. There has to be that motivation of love. If you recognize what He's done for you in Christ Jesus, if you dwell on that, as we've mentioned in the past, and you meditate on that, and your heart is throbbing with love, and the question is, how do I express this love? Well, you love Him by keeping His commandments, and you love your neighbor by keeping His commandments. And so, give yourself to the fulfilling of the law in Christ. Take no lackadaisical attitude toward the law. Don't be found as one who justifies, well, I am redeemed, and so carefulness is not important. Oh, my friends, God redeemed you that you be careful. He redeemed you that He might say that you have fulfilled the law and done well. May that then be your passion. May it be the passion of you young people. And we go back now to obeying your parents in the totality. I know if I asked each of you individually, do you love Jesus? You would tell me, yes, I love Jesus. But do you love your parents? Yes, I love my parents. And do you keep all their commandments from your heart? That's what your God who has saved you is asking you to do, telling you to do. As He does to each one of us. And so may He give us grace to revel in His law and to walk in its light. Amen. Oh, Holy One, we thank You for the law that reveals to us Your holy character and how You would have us to relate to You and one another. May we truly say with the psalmist, oh, how love I Your law. May it be our passion. And as we are in Christ Jesus, resting in Him alone, then may we indeed fulfill the law and do well in Your sight. In His name we pray. Amen.